welcome, and welcome to our guests, visitors here today. It's great to have you. Got some announcements up on the board by way of tithes and offerings. Not sure what happened there, but maybe we can shrink it down just a little bit. We have tithes and offerings from Proverbs 3. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled with overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Proverbs. So this is what we are commanded to do by God, to give of the first fruits of everything that we receive back to Him as a way to honor Him and to say thank you for your goodness over my life, because everything initially belongs to you. And so this small portion then is just an expression of my way of saying thank you. And so there's information there. You can also go to our website and get that information. Tuesday night study here at 7 o'clock on campus. Encourage you to come and ask your questions as we pray, reflect, and study the scriptures together. Wednesday night, virtually, via Zoom, at 7 o'clock as we're going through the battles there in the book of Joshua. And man, it has been something special. It really has. It's been so, so encouraging. So if you need the link, please let us know. Be happy to send out that email to you. And Bible study Friday night, 7 o'clock. Pastor Mike, raise your hand. There you go. All right. Pastor Mike's house. Going through the book of Genesis. I believe they're in Genesis 16 right now. Going through something with Hagar and Sarah. Something along those lines. A little bird told me this morning. All right. So might want to check that out. And if we don't have your information, you'd like to get connected by way of emails and whatnot, communications, you can check out the QR code and put your information in there. And then finally, this is just hot off the press. Pray Norwalk is happening June 1st. You'll find these flyers out in the lobby area. And June 1st at 10 o'clock, as we have been doing for the last 13 or 14 years, meeting at the Doubletree Hotel and praying for the city, the churches and believers coming together, praying for the city of Norwalk, and some of the officials will be there, the mayor and so on and so forth, as they have been in the past. So if you'd like to, you can check this out in the foyer. Romans chapter 11, are you ready? Romans chapter 11. This is our second piece. We took a two-week break because of Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. So here we are in the second piece of Romans 11, verses 11 to 24. He says, I say then, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I say then, did they not stumble? They did not stumble so far. Let me start over. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? That was a mouthful. It's a lot going on there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God, even though we are so often not faithful to you, but you always remain faithful to us. We come humbly to the table this morning to have you break bread with us, saying, by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us illumination and clarity. Open our eyes to see the wonders of your law. Speak to us in a way that we can understand and be able to apply to our lives and live by. And in so doing, Lord God, to glorify you. Jesus, ultimately and always be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, undoubtedly, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most challenging chapters in the book of Romans. And Romans is a challenging book on its own, but it is the fullest explanation of the gospel. And the gospel simply is the good news about Jesus and his life and his resurrection. And in this letter, we have some amazing promises that we have looked at over the past year and a half or so as we've been looking at this. We know that we have justification by faith. After he has described that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us have messed up, both Jew and Gentile, all people, he gives us the good news in chapter 3 that justification comes by faith, and that we also have peace with God, and that we have access into the presence of God, into God's grace, that we have the hope of glory, that we have been reconciled. We were separated, now we have been reconciled unto God, and that we have freedom from any kind of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. That we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we have been adopted as children, and that God works all things together for good. God works all things together for my good. And that we have justification, glorification, and the love of God. And where he says there, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's good news. That's good news. And you would almost think that you can go from that chapter, the end of chapter 8, right into chapter 12, where we begin to talk about the practical applications of all of that. But here, he's going to begin to address something very, very important in chapters 9, 10, and 11, because there's an underlying question that's beginning to put a big question mark pertaining to the faithfulness and the character of God. Is God faithful, and can we trust his character? And this is a vital question, because if a person doesn't believe in the character of God, in the faithfulness of God, in the goodness of God, then we will not be prone to follow him and to listen to him and to walk in obedience to him. It's always going to have that dark cloud over us. So the Holy Spirit here is guiding Paul to write down these truths to the church so that we can take hold of them. And when we do take hold of them, many a revival has been sparked as a result of going through the book of Romans. But there are skeptics who pose this important question. And that question is, what about the Jewish people? What about the Jewish people? What about all the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? Has God now abandoned them forever? And if it's possible for God to abandon the Jews, what does that say to the Gentiles? What happens to them? So Paul takes up chapters 9, 10, and 11 to answer the critics that if the gospel that you preach is true, how come the Jews have rejected it? But even beneath that, again, they're asking, can we trust the character of God? They are the people of God, the Jewish people, and if they have rejected it, that means God has canceled his plans. That means his promises have been canceled. And so Paul is saying, absolutely not, not so. Israel has been set aside for a season. They have been set aside, but this setting aside is not permanent. It is a temporary one. And even though the scripture makes clear, there are many, even among the church believers, even among Bible-believing, church-going folks that believe that God is through with Israel, sometimes referred to as replacement theology. Replacement theology, which is the belief that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people and God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. Furthermore, the Christian church is now the Israel of God, and all the promises to Israel now apply to the church. This is called replacement theology. We don't believe that here. I don't believe that. The beginning of verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul is saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means, absolutely not. May it never be. And Paul is saying again, look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I got saved. Then he's saying, look to the past. Look at the remnant, as we looked at last time in Elijah's day, how God said to him, there are 7,000 that I have reserved for myself that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Then he's saying, look at the modern day time, the present. In the present, multitudes of Jews have come to know the Lord. And then he continues his argument here in verse 11, as we'll begin this morning, where he says, I say then, did they stumble as to fall permanently? He's saying, did they? He's saying, absolutely not. They did stumble, and they missed what God had for them. What did God have for them? God is saying, I wanted you to walk in the faith of Abraham. I wanted you to have Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. God is saying, I wanted you to have that. But they stumbled over an issue, and that issue is called grace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved, unearned, merited favor. When they stumbled over this issue, that God offers forgiveness and righteousness as a free gift to anyone and to everyone, that our faith is simply the hand that receives that free gift from the Lord. And so grace means that we don't base our relationship based on my performance. I'm not measuring my performance to see how God is relating to me. I am simply receiving the goodness that he has extended to me. And instead, I'm looking at the faithfulness of God. Because if I look at my faithfulness, I'm always going to fall short. Because my life, maybe yours is the same, is like a roller coaster. My emotions can sometimes be a roller coaster. My faith can be a roller coaster. The dynamic of our relationships with each other can sometimes be a roller coaster. I am not stable. But who is stable? God is constant. He doesn't change. He is immutable. And so the Jews only understood the concept of being self-righteous. I'm trying to earn righteousness on my own, in my own strength. And so this idea of a free gift caused them to stumble. They simply couldn't handle it. But their stumbling is only partial. It's only temporary. And even though Israel stumbled, God is able to bring something good out of the bad, which is something that only God does, and he does so over and over and over again, taking what seems lost forever, and he uses it for good. He takes the worst that humanity has to offer and sometimes uses that for good. And you can trace this thought all throughout the scriptures. Go back and look at the story of Joseph. Joseph was given a dream by God that his whole family one day will bow down before him, and he is so excited about this dream that he tells them about it. Well, they get angry, his brothers do. And what do? One day when he's bringing them lunch, they put him into a pit. And thinking of killing him, they decide, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And now he's sold off into a foreign land where he doesn't speak the language, and there he is now a servant. He used to wear a coat of many colors, meaning he was privileged. He was somebody who used to tell servants what to do. Now he's become the servant. He's confused. He has no idea what's going on. This doesn't look good. But he's faithful. As a servant there, he's faithful. He gets promoted. And you're thinking, okay, we're one step closer now to our destiny. Wrong. Because now he's wrongfully accused of doing something he did not do, and now he's thrown into prison. Like every time he takes one step forward, he takes three steps back. What is going on in his world? Well, now he ends up in prison, and now he's being elevated in prison because he's faithful in the prison house, and he's helping other people. And as he's helping other people, he's saying, hey, remember me when you get out. Remember that I was brought here wrongfully. Do they remember him? He's stuck there for 2 more years in prison. You think everything that, it's not working the way that he had hoped or expected until the appointed time came where the king has a dream and calls for him specifically to interpret that dream. And later on, when his brothers come to meet before him, and they want to basically apologize for the wrong that they have done to him. He says, what you have meant for evil, Genesis 50, verse 20, what you have intended for evil, God meant it for good. You threw your very worst at me, but God was able to turn that around and use it for good. And you can chase that theme all throughout the scriptures, even to the point of Jesus, where humanity did their very, very worst. He was mistreated, he was abandoned, he was betrayed, falsely accused, mock trials, and then ultimately crucified. Humanity's worst. But what happened? That cross now has become our anthem. That cross now has become our banner. That ending, it looked like an ending, is now our new beginning. God is able to take that which appears to be completely ruined. And I don't know who this is for today. What has been completely ruined, and God uses that for something good. If you and I will but trust God with our lives, the things that seem like it's out for the count and down and impossible. God is saying, just trust me in the process because I am able to bring beauty out of the ashes. The things that look like it is beyond repair, the things that look like there is no way out of this scenario, God is saying, I bring beauty out of the ashes and I will be able to restore to you the years that the canker worm has stolen. I am the God of restoration because I call things into existence that were not currently in existence. That's the kind of God that I am. What is the good that came out of Israel rejecting the gospel? Three things I want to share with you this morning. The first is salvation. Salvation. The second word will be surrender and then standing. How much time did you have, or did you bring your lunch with you today? I hope so. Let's begin with salvation. Salvation, first he says, has come to the Gentiles. When Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary journeys, they had a system in place where any town that they went to, they would check and see where the Jews were. If there was a synagogue there, they would preach to the Jews first. And some of those Jews believed, but the majority were hostile and chose not to believe. They refused the gospel. So then Paul and the team would then turn and preach to the Gentiles. And so the Jewish rejection then opened the door for many Gentiles who then would accept the gospel and receive that for themselves. And so God used this to get the attention of the Jewish people. He's getting their attention by making them jealous and making them envious. Did you know that not all envy is bad? Not all jealousy is bad? Envy is simply the desire to have something that someone else has. But what determines if it's good or bad is based on the nature of what is desired. It's based on the nature of what is desired. If that something is in and of itself evil or belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then my envy is wrong. But if what is desired is in and of itself good, and the blessing from God is for all people to enjoy, then this kind of envy is good. So that's the context in which Paul is using this word here. So Israel would see the Gentile church be drawn to it and saying, I want this blessing too. God is blessing the Gentiles. We want this blessing too. We're really missing out here. Imagine a dad who's really loving on his kids and is blessing them with so much, and he's just kind and compassionate and merciful and forgiving and all the rest of it, but his kids aren't really paying much attention to this father. And so the father, what he decides to do is he's going to adopt some more children into the house. And as he's adopting his more children into the house, these kids are really appreciative. They appreciate the fact that there's food on the table, there are toys in the rooms, there's a roof over their head, and they're treating their dad with much honor and with much respect, and they're treating him every day as if it's Father's Day. The dad isn't treating the kids any differently. He's loving them all the same. But these newer kids, these adopted kids, are treating the father very differently. That's going to cause the biological kids to become envious of these new kids, if you will, and begin to draw in. This is the concept here of what he's talking about. So likewise, the Jewish person sees the blessing of God on the Gentiles, and he's seeing how God is blessing non-Jewish people with joy and peace and provision. And the Jewish person will begin to take notice. And this is what's happening constantly as every year people flood into the nation of Israel. Gentiles from all around the globe, they're there. They're blessing that nation with their friendship and their prayer for peace over the land. As Scripture tells us to pray, and helping obviously in their economy, Jewish people begin to take notice. Not that they're more valuable or more important than anyone else, because listen, we're all the same. Jew and Gentile, all of us, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, all of us are on the same level. All of us need the grace of God. God's intention initially was to use the seed of Abraham to reach the world. Now, he's using the world to reach the seed of Abraham. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And when it speaks of riches here, it speaks of riches of the human spirit. Being free. The truest riches are not monetary riches that we have. The greatest riches that you can have, possibly, is the freedom of your heart and the freedom of your spirit. What did Jesus say? He that the Son sets free is free indeed. And everywhere the gospel is freely proclaimed, you have a free people. But where it is resisted, where it's rejected or ignored, you have violence, you have anarchy, you have confusion, and you have tyranny. Is that not what we see happening here in this nation? More and more, the gospel is being rejected and pushed away, and we are falling more and more into violence and anarchy and confusion. This is because human freedom comes by only means of the gospel. The gospel. He that the Son sets free is free indeed. Brings us to our second point, which is surrender. The surrender of the Apostle Paul. He's saying in verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul wants to let everybody know, Jew and Gentile, how valuable they are to God. In chapters 9 and 10, he's praying for Israel to be saved. And he's saying that I am an apostle for the Gentiles. This is the will of God for him. And he's going to serve in that capacity as he surrenders to the Lord. Even though his heart is for his nation. But God called him to do this over here, to serve among the Gentiles. So he's saying, I will do this surrendering with joy. And all the peace that must have flooded his heart as he's walking in the perfect will of God for his life. Because we don't read about Paul comparing himself with other people. He's not running his race looking at other runners. He's only running his race, keeping his eyes on the prize, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It doesn't mean an easy life. Paul didn't live an easy life at all. But a surrendered life is a satisfied life. A surrendered life is a satisfied life. Is your life surrendered to the Lord? Just as Moses or Joshua or David or countless others surrendered to God. Moses, who yielded to God after a little few arguments with God, finally he yielded to God to be the leader of the nation, leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. You say, why is that a big deal? Because his initial gifting, his highest gifting, wasn't leadership. And we saw that. And we'll see that more as we get into chapter 12. Joshua is yielding to being a general over the army. And his only experience was being a servant to Moses. It's not his thing. David yielded to shepherding a nation when all he really knew at the time was shepherding sheep. Let me say this to you. Don't be surprised of God's calling if you feel unqualified. Don't be surprised of God's calling when you feel unqualified. I'm speaking to you from experience right now. Once God confirms that calling, surrender with joy. I'm not talking about those who call themselves. There are plenty who call themselves. They scare me to pieces. They're like, I want to get into ministry. I'm like, are you sure? Are you serious? Can we talk first? No. God calls you into ministry. He pulls you by the back of your neck and says, come here. It's the way I see it in Scripture. But once God confirms it, surrender with joy, because God has a plan. And the sooner I surrender to God's plan, the better off I will be in my life. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What will their acceptance be from life from the dead? He's saying the fact that they have rejected brought salvation. Once they get right with God, because they will at one point in time, what will that produce as far as the goodness for the world? And this story is illustrated by the story of Jonah. Jonah is a type and a picture of the nation of Israel. God approached Jonah once and said to him, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Where is Nineveh? Nineveh is east. He's in Joppa, in Israel. Nineveh is east, 550 miles away from there. So he says he got on a ship, and he's heading towards where? Tarshish. Complete opposite direction. God is saying, go in one direction. He's like, I don't want to go and preach to them. They are our enemies. I actually hate them, and I don't want God to do anything for them. So I'm going to go in the opposite direction. Well, God allows a storm to be raised up on the sea, and now all the people on the ship are going crazy, asking, like, what's the reason for this chaos? What's the reason for this storm? And so they cast lots. That's how they did it back then. And the lot fell on Jonah, who happened to be asleep in the boat, by the way. They're like, get up, sleeper. What do you mean to be sleeping right now? Get up. What have you done? So he says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a prophet of God. God sent me to Nineveh, but I did a U-turn and I went the other way. And they're like, well, what do we do now? He's like, if you want the sea to be calm for you, throw me off the boat and the sea will be calm for you. They're like, God, don't hold us responsible for this man's sins. Off you go, Jonah. And they think he's dead. As soon as they throw him off, the sea calms down. They realize he was the culprit. He was the problem. Meantime, God provides supernatural transportation for Jonah by way of a large fish to be rerouted to destination A, where he was supposed to go in the first place. And he goes and he preaches there. Now, there are 120,000 people that live in Nineveh at this particular time. And he gives them probably the shortest, meanest, ugliest message ever. No prep work, no notes for this one. He's saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And he sits down. That's your entire message? No 3 points, no poem, no funny story, no cute examples. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The whole town hears about it from the king on down. And they're like, we're going to repent. Nobody's going to eat or drink. We're going to fast. We're going to put on sackcloth, which is like potato sacks, to make ourselves uncomfortable. We're going to humble ourselves before God and turn from our wicked ways. And God relented from the devastation he was bringing on Nineveh, and that entire town was saved. What's happening there? When Jonah was cast out of the boat during the storm, this resulted in the deliverance of a handful of Gentiles. But when he preached to Nineveh, the entire city was saved. And so Paul wants to let everyone know that God has not given up on Israel, because when they turn to God, it's not just a few people that will be impacted by their life, but it's going to be untold multitudes that will be impacted by their life. Paul is saying, listen, God hasn't given up on the Jews, and you shouldn't either. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, the branches are also holy. Paul here is doing something that he's done in the past here in the book of Romans. He goes back to the Old Testament. He's pulling out information from, in this case here, Numbers chapter 15, where the Israelites are supposed to take a piece of dough. Back in the day, they couldn't just go to the store and buy bread. A lot of times you had to make the dough yourself and put it in the oven yourself and prepare it yourself. And he's saying, when you have a piece of dough, take a piece of that dough and take it to the temple and present that as an offering to the Lord. That belongs to the priest. And giving a portion of the dough was a symbolic way of saying, yes, I offer all that I have unto the Lord. All the dough was then dedicated by giving a small portion. They weren't going to give everything, but they were going to give a small portion. But the small portion was a type and a symbol of all of it. Are you following me? It was a way of saying, thank you, Lord. I realize this is your provision, all of it. And each piece was a symbol dedicated of the whole. Likewise, when they dedicated the Sabbath day unto the Lord, they weren't going to stop working for 7 days, but they were going to stop working for one day, saying this one day symbolized the totality of the week, because every day belongs equally to the Lord. She's got some lungs on her. When they gave an offering of their tithes, of their money, they're saying, everything I have is from you. I acknowledge your blessing, because it all belongs to you in the first place. It's not that I have to give God a certain percentage. It's everything belongs to him in the first place. And so this is just a portion back from what belongs to him. It all came from him and it belongs to him. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, if the first piece of dough is holy, then the entire lump is holy. Now, this is not easy stuff, easy material to go through. It wasn't easy to study. It's not easy to preach. It's not easy to listen to. But I want you to really pay attention, because this is important. He's saying, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And most scholars agree that the root there that he's referring to is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, and if God set apart the root, then he's setting apart the branches also. In other words, you Jews know that a part of the thing consecrated means you're consecrating the whole thing, separating the whole thing. The whole thing is considered holy, which means that God, at some point, when he says all of Israel will be saved, this first fruits is holy, and all of Israel is therefore holy. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. I don't know if you know this or not, but an olive tree in the scriptures is a type and a symbol of the nation of Israel. And since the olive tree was not producing fruit, God grafted in other branches. He tore off those branches that were not producing fruit, and he did something called grafting in. What does that even mean? Let me read this to you. In exceptional circumstances, it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree, which is ceasing to bear fruit, by grafting it with a shoot of a wild olive, so that the sap of the tree enhances this wild shoot, and it begins to bear fruit once again. Let me show you a picture. That might help a little bit. If it's not bearing fruit, you cut those branches off, you take a wild olive branch, and you force that branch into the root. And so the wild olive branch is able to draw and produce life only because it's been grafted into the tree, where it draws nourishment and now it becomes fruitful. So the strength of those old roots mingled with the strength of new life produces now good fruit. This is what's happening. So the Gentiles have been grafted in. That's us. If you're not Jewish, then you are a Gentile. That's us. We have now been grafted in, which brings us to our third and final point, which is the standing. Standing in humility. Do not be arrogant, verse 18, towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Paul here is arguing things that he's heard already in the past, and somebody's going to say, yes, but I'm not like those Jewish people. They wandered away from God. They're considered unbelievers, so I am superior to them. And so here Paul warns that the Gentiles not to think of yourself superior to anyone else. He's saying that it's the root that supports the branch, not the other way around. It was because of unbelief they were broken off. So he's saying, be careful that you don't fall into the trap of feeling like you are better than and having any sense of pride. Because when pride comes, what happens? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the who? To the humble. Because pride suggests that I deserve something. I've earned something. I've done something. So I'm better than the next person. Listen, I'm no better than anybody else. All of us are on the same page. So he's saying, don't be proud and boastful, because you also can be cut off. You also can be cut off. You are blessed by being connected to the root, which is Jewish. And Jesus made this statement, which we typically read over very, very quickly, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. He says to her, for salvation is from the Jews. The root, the foundation, the base is right there. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. In other words, don't be high-minded. Don't be haughty. That is, don't position yourself to look down on other people. Because the only difference is they chose not to believe, and the only difference with you is that you have believed. You're not worthy more of salvation. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This is not speaking about losing your salvation, because we know that there is no more separation if we're in Christ, right? So you know, he's not mentioning that. But what he's saying is, be careful that you are in the faith, as he mentioned in 1 Corinthians, where he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we've said this before on numerous occasions, and we've said it on a Tuesday night setting, is that when there is a fruitful tree, when there is a real fruitful tree and there's branches, the fruit on those branches causes a weightiness to happen on the bough of those limbs. And what happens is they begin to humble themselves, get closer and closer to the ground. It's the ones that don't have any fruit at all, just green leaves, that are just like whoop, all the way up here. Those that are filled with pride, need I say more? Those that are humble are actually ones that have genuine fruit in their life. In their life. That's what Paul is saying here. That if God didn't spare the natural descendants of Abraham, he's not going to spare you either. How is that, Paul? Just as Israel had those who really believed and those who did not, the church has plenty of people, globally I'm speaking, of those who genuinely believe and those who do not. Continuing in the faith is one of the ways to know whether you are really a believer or not. So he's saying be careful, because if God cut them off, he'll cut you off too. Verse 23, we're almost done. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, God's going to graft them in again, for he's able to do it. He's saying if the Jews come to faith, They'll be reinvigorated back into the main core. Because the day is coming, as Zechariah says, they'll look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son, and the fountain of salvation will be opened for Israel. The scripture gives us insight into a day that's coming when the Lord returns to Israel with his wounds. And it says, they will look at me whom they have pierced. And they will say, where did you receive these wounds? And he'll say, I received these in the house of my friends. And they'll begin to mourn and to weep and to wail as if they had lost an only son out of repentance and a contrite heart, knowing that it was them, it was their people that have caused this to happen in the first place. But then they will be turning to the Lord. And from every of the 12 tribes, there are going to be 12,000 initially that are saved. So 144,000 initially that are saved, they will be the ones that will go out into the world and cause worldwide revival. Now, when this happens, it depends on what you believe. I'm not going to get into that right now. But the point is, God's going to have a worldwide revival happening, and it's going to begin here in the nation of Israel. Last verse, then we'll pray, and then we'll have communion together. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? If we wild branches got grafted in, how much more naturally will the natural branches be repositioned? The main point that Paul wants to get across here is faith. They rejected because they didn't have faith. And he's saying the Gentiles were accepted because they have faith. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the only way of salvation. This is the gospel. The gospel is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That puts us in the worst possible position as far as our standing before a holy God, because if we stand before him in this condition, the only place to go is judgment, is to hell. That's the bad news. The good news is God sent forth his son to live a perfect life in our place and to die the perfect death in our place. And as we place our faith in him, we receive that substitution where he takes on my sin and he gives me his perfect life. And as I surrender to him, he breathes his breath of life into me and he fills me with his Holy Spirit. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in a tender heart of flesh, and he says, you now are a new creation. You are no longer Jacob. You are now Israel. You are no longer Simon. You are now Peter. The old you is gone. There is a new you that I have created, and I breathe the breath of life into you, and I'll fill you with my spirit, and I'll give you power, and I'll give you peace, and I'll give you joy, and I'll give you victory, and I'll give you meaning and purpose in your life if you will but just trust me in the process. And so the issue is faith. In whom do I choose to believe? Am I believing in my own righteousness? I'm trying to earn things on my own, saying, God, I've been a good person. I'm trying to do good, so I deserve this. That's not going to work. It never has and it never will. Because if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all the sins, which means we're all guilty before God. That's the bad news. The good news is God is saying, I am giving you grace. I'm extending you mercy. I'm giving you something that you don't deserve. And you're saying, I don't know how to process that. Humble yourself before a holy God and say, I receive your gift freely. I receive it. The only way that I can get it is to receive it by faith, and I choose to do that today. Can we take a moment and pray together? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's in moments like these that we should take a few minutes to just reflect and say, where do I stand on these issues? Where's my heart with respect to God? Am I in right standing with God? If he was to return soon, or if I was to leave this earth, where would I be? Where would I be? The scripture says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate his love because we were good, because we were sinners, we are sinners. But he showed that love in a very real and practical way by being suspended between heaven and earth, paying the ultimate price for every single one of my sins and every single one of your sins. Saying, Father, forgive them. I take the full punishment myself. I'll take the full wrath myself. I'll drink that cup of judgment myself. And I'll die in their place. That's what Good Friday was all about, which we just celebrated. And then came the glorious early Sunday morning, where the disciples came and they found the stone was already rolled away. And the resurrected Lord was out of the tomb. Having paid the price, and the price was accepted, and the proof of his exception was the fact that he rose from the grave. Now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and interceding for me, pleading on our behalf, our advocate, our attorney, the one who loves us without condition, the one who's pleading our case. Thank you, Lord. If you don't know him today, lift up your heart and say, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. I need your help because I am a sinner. And the truth is, we're all sinners. Everyone needs to pray this prayer at some point in their life. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remove the heart of stone. Replace it with a tender heart of flesh. Give me to hear your voice and to love your word and to love your people and to love your presence. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to follow you all the days of my life. And a softened heart to be obedient to everything that you say to me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you prayed that prayer or something close to it, we'd love to meet with you after service, give you a Bible, pray with you further, answer any questions that you may have.